Oh, praise the Lord. It's wonderful to see everybody here tonight. It really is. I hope I've had a froggy voice today, but God's going to help me. Amen. That I believe. Amen. Praise the Lord. So glad for everybody online, too. Amen. Of course, so glad that the Lord is here. And He is here. I felt Him. He's here. He's here in this place. He walks our aisles. He's right here beside us. Praise the Lord, those angels of the Lord are here too and camping around about us. Wow, if we could see with our spiritual eyes what really is in this room, boy, I think we'd be transformed just with that thought, knowing God is here. His angels are encamping around about us, and we've got a great company of witnesses, people that have been victorious, have gone on to be with the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're so thankful. Praise God. Well, let's pray. Let's go before the Lord here. Let's give Him this service here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You, God. We praise You, Jesus. We worship You, Lord. Oh, God, there is none like unto You at all, God. Oh, God, who is like unto You, Lord? Who else could take us and change our lives and mold and make us, oh, Lord? Shape us, Lord. And, oh, God, give us strength, oh, Lord, to walk this life. Oh, God, we need You, Jesus, Lord. We need You here in this place, God. We invite You here in this place, Lord Jesus. Lord, we invite Your presence to be here among us, God. We ask that You'd be here. Oh, God, sit here and dwell with us and inspire us, talk to our hearts. God, I pray that You would be here. Oh, God, for without You, we could truly do nothing, God. And we ask that You'd bind every strong man, every hindering spirit, every work of darkness, everything that would seek to destroy. God, we give You our hearts, Lord. Oh, God, we give You our minds. We ask, oh, Lord, that You would help us, Lord. Oh, God, that You would change us in the ways that we need to be changed. Help us to be transformed, oh, God, into the image of Your dear Son. We thank You, God. We pray that You would be here in a mighty way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Well, if the Lord will help me, I'm going to finish the book of Romans tonight. Oh, praise the Lord. We're on the 16th chapter, and it's been a while. We've been in the book of Romans for a good time, but I found it to be quite an amazing book. There was so much in this book, and I thought, well, chapter 16 is kind of his farewell, and he's acknowledging people, and this won't be too challenging, but I get into the scripture, and you find out how deep it is, how wonderful it is, and there's always way more than you think, and I just praise the Lord. I thank God. Let's turn there. Romans, the 16th chapter. Amen. God is so good. He's our helper. Okay, those first few verses, we'll read verses 1 and 2 here as we begin. Paul is writing, he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Synchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. I just want to stop here a moment. Here is, he's addressing their sister in the Lord, Phoebe, and she's the one that delivered this letter to the Romans. And at the time of the writing, Paul is in Corinth, which is in Greece, and Phoebe had some business, obviously, in Rome, and the Lord was going to use her to go. She was a servant of the Lord. It says that she had assisted many. She had been a succor of many. In other words, she had helped those in need. She had been a helper and one that would offer relief and assistance and highly recommended because of her good deeds. And so Paul is asking them at Rome that they would please help her as she came to them and bringing that letter. And she would be a blessing, and he prayed that they would be a blessing to her too. And as we remember, as I was teaching last week, that Paul had this tremendous desire to go to Rome. It had been in his heart for a long time, and here he's not yet able. He had to yet go to Jerusalem after this letter was finished, but here he was sending this letter, and Phoebe was going to be the one that delivered the letter to that church there, to those saints that were in Rome. So then we continue, and he's beginning to greet the people that are in that church, and it's amazing. He'd not been there. He didn't really know too many of them personally, but there are some whose paths he had already crossed. And if we go to verse 3, it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So here we have another ministering couple. It's Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife team, and obviously they had also been tremendous workers for the kingdom of God's sake. And we can read of them other places in the scripture. Let's go to Acts, the 18th chapter. Just want to show you a few places where Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, so you know their background here. And here we have them in Acts, the 18th chapter. These events take place in Corinth, and this is where Paul is writing this letter from. And let me just mention, it said Cenchrea was a place of Phoebe, and that was about 8 miles from Corinth. So that was she was close at hand to this church that was founded by Paul in Corinth. So chapter 18 of Acts. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for by their occupation, they were tent makers. So it's an amazing thing. We know that Paul did have a secular occupation, and I'm sure he didn't spend too much time in all of his ministry as a tent maker, but here, while he was at Corinth, he worked as a tent maker. And amazingly, here's Aquila and Priscilla, and they also are tent makers. And so they are together here. They have the same occupation. And so they worked there together, even, I believe, making tents. But anyway, they were Jews. And it so happened that they had been in Rome, but the emperor, who was Claudius at this time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. He didn't want them there for whatever his reasons were. So they had settled, therefore, here with Paul in Corinth for this time. So we read of them here in Acts 18, and let's just look a little beyond this. Let's look at the 18th verse in this chapter. Actually, I should mention that Paul was in Corinth for a long time. It was a matter of 18 months, and the Lord greatly used him. In fact, the Lord spoke to him in the 9th verse of this chapter, telling him to not be afraid, but to speak and not hold his peace. And verse 10, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And look at this, for I have much people in this city." Isn't that beautiful? There were many people in that city of Corinth. And Paul continued there 1 year and 6 months. So here it's time for him to leave as we continue on the chapter as it goes. And let's look at the 18th verse. There's some happenings here. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Gallio cared for none of those things. And then it says, "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." And then it says in verse 19, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there," meaning Priscilla and Aquila, "but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So at Ephesus then, Paul departed from Priscilla and Aquila, and they went their own ways. But God mightily used Paul as he continued in his life, and he mightily used Priscilla and Aquila also. Let's just read on a bit in this chapter here. I'm skipping just a little bit, but let's go to the latter part here. Let's go to verse 20, 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So here comes a man, he's a Jew also, his name is Apollos, he was born in Alexandria. That could have been Alexandria of Egypt. I know there were several Alexandrias in the Roman Empire, but perhaps it was he was from that Alexandria in Egypt. But anyway, he was eloquent. He had a gift of speaking, and also he knew the scriptures. He says he's mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. And we remember that that's where Priscilla and Aquila are. They're in Ephesus. And so he has a zeal for the Lord. And although he only knows the baptism of John, he hadn't met Jesus. He's speaking and teaching the things that he knows. And he's fervent in his spirit. And it says in verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So what he knows, he's presenting with the strength that he has. And it says, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So God had their paths to cross, and here's Aquila and Priscilla, and the Lord used them to explain to Apollos the way more perfectly. They taught Jesus, I'm sure, to this Apollos, and the way of salvation, and the plan of God, and the gift of the Holy Ghost, and all those things that followed. And it says in verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So here they're speaking of Apollos. And wow, God used Aquila and Priscilla to help this man to know Jesus, and he was so convincing that he was able to convince many Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So what a ministry, and that's one way that Priscilla and Aquila were used by the Lord. So as we go back to Romans, we realize that as Paul is declaring here in his letter, he said, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And verse 5 says, likewise greet the church that is in their house. So they had a church in their house, and that was common in those days. They were kicked out of the synagogues, so they couldn't stay there and teach Jesus. So they would start church houses, our house churches, rather, and preach Jesus in their homes. And what a beautiful thing. I'm sure the Lord was there. You know, this ministry began in the house, too. That first year, that's where we gathered. It was the house that the Lord gave us. And I remember, you know, we didn't know this building at that point. Not that it wasn't here, but we wouldn't have had the funds or even the thought to consider this building at that moment. But we had asked God that he'd give us a house and that the Lord would use it for his ministry's sake. And believe me, the Lord answered that prayer. That whole thing is a miracle, how God opened that opportunity up to us. Especially we had no money, and God just made a way so we could buy this house. It's quite a story. But anyway, we were able to use it that first year for church. And you know what? It was a beautiful year. The Lord really did work. We had a cow tank in the basement, and we baptized many people in that cow tank. And also, many received the Holy Ghost. A good many received the Holy Ghost in our church. And I just really thank God for that. You know, we've had this building right now, and God's blessed us with it. But there may be a day when we'll have meetings in our homes again. I don't know. We might even go underground. Only God knows. But here, Paul was telling them to greet the church that is in their homes, in their house. So the house that was Priscilla and Aquila's. And so then he goes on, salute, or also a word for greeting, my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So I'm judging that Epaphroditus was probably one of the first ones to be converted there. when Paul began the ministry there in Achaia, which was a portion of Greece. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." And it seems it says, Andronicus and Junia were kinsmen, and that could mean two things. It could mean that they were related physically, perhaps cousins, or it could mean that they were just Jewish brethren. And yeah, I guess we can take our pick on that. But also it says they were fellow prisoners. So they had also been imprisoned along with Paul. And it says, who are of note among the apostles. So they were worthy of being mentioned here. And it seems that Andronicus was probably a bishop. I know there's a dispute historically of what church he pastored, but it seems that he was a bishop, and perhaps Junia also. But they were therefore kinsmen and fellow prisoners with Paul, and they were of note among the apostles. They obviously had done a work for the Lord and been a blessing and had a ministry, and the Lord had used them. And it says, who also were in Christ before me. So before Paul met Jesus, they had had that opportunity before him. And then it goes on to say, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. It seems that Aristobulus was possibly a son of Herod the Great, from what I could gather as I was studying some of this. And so honestly, he was a man of importance, I'm going to guess. And so therefore, there were some of his household that were obviously converted, Aristobulus' home. And so here Paul is telling them to salute them or greet them. And then it says, salute Herodian, my kinsman, another relative perhaps. Greet them that are the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. And then it says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. And salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. And Rufus is of interest. Rufus is also possibly mentioned in the scripture. Let's just look at Mark, the 15th chapter. And if this is the same Rufus, then we have a connection here. Let's just look. I'm sure the name was common, so I'm sure there's a possibility he wasn't. But also, there could be a connection here. Mark, the 15th chapter. And we look at verse 21 in Mark 15. And of course, Jesus is on his way to Calvary in this chapter at this point, and he's carrying that cross. And in verse 21 it says, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, and Cyrene was in Africa, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So if this Rufus here in Romans is the same one, then Simon the Cyrenian was his father, and Alexander would have been his brother. So that is a possible reference then to Rufus. And of course it was Simon that bore the cross for Jesus then. He was compelled to do that, and I believe he willingly did that. Praise the Lord. Okay, and then it says, and his mother and mine. And I always think this is curious. I'm not quite sure it says his mother and mine. And I'm not sure if Paul regarded Rufus's mother as his own, or actually possibly his own mother might have been among the saints in Rome. I guess this is speculation. I'm going to leave it up to our minds to know. I guess we'll just have to leave it with God, actually. But anyway, I think it's quite interesting, that reference there, his mother and mine. And then he goes on, verse 14, salute Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brother which are with him. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. So obviously he knew of many of the saints there. One way or the other, perhaps they had met. Maybe he had been instrumental in converting some of those in his journeys, in his travels. I don't know, but anyway, they were familiar to him. And he's asking them, as the letter is being delivered, to greet all of these individuals that he knows of in the Lord. And then he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And that also was a custom at that time, to greet one another with a holy kiss. And there is a reference in several other places in the scripture, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Peter. Peter calls it a kiss of charity. And that was their custom, to greet one another with a holy kiss. In this time period, that isn't a custom we're familiar with, but we also sometimes shake hands, and certainly the Lord wants us to love one another, and sometimes this occasion to hug one another and to show our esteem one for another in whatever way the Lord would have us to do. And then we're going to go on here in verse 17 to a verse that is quite familiar. I've used this as a reference many times, but I'm going to bring it forth here tonight and maybe bring out some other aspects with it. Verse 17, it says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And of course, this tells us how important it is to be of one mind, one accord, to have one doctrine. And he's saying in verse 7, I beseech. Beseech is a strong word. It means beg. I'm beseeching you. I'm asking you fervently, brethren, to mark them which cause divisions. In other words, if somebody is in the church and causing a disturbance, it was something to be noted and regarded and not allowed, frankly, and offenses contrary to the doctrine. The doctrine of the Lord Jesus is so precious, and we have to guard it with our life. We have to guard it with all our strength. The truth sets us free, but so often it becomes diluted and something less than it needs to be, and something that soon doesn't have the power that it has because it isn't the doctrine that was once delivered to the saints. So here, Paul is just admonishing them to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Let's go to some other places in the scripture. Let's go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, for a moment here. And I'm going to start with the first verse here in Ephesians 4. Paul is writing, this is one of his epistles. He wrote it while he was in Rome. And here he's saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember he was a prisoner while he was in Rome. He had his own rented house. And they allowed him to see whomever would come to him, but he was still a prisoner of the Lord. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, this is talking about Christian conduct here. It's talking about being worthy of that calling that the Lord has called us with. We could never thank God enough for calling us into His wonderful salvation, making it possible for us to receive the Lord. But it says, with all lowliness and meekness, being gentle and humble, with long suffering, in other words, patient. And it's saying forbearing or enduring one another in love. You know, we're all a little bit different. We're all not out of the same mold. God calls us out of many different backgrounds. And, you know, we're going to all think a little different and have some other ways of figuring things out. It's just going to be that way. But we need to learn to love one another, to forbear one another, to endure one another with all lowliness and meekness, not esteeming one above the other, as it tells us in other places in the Scripture. And verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is so important to have unity. If we have discord in the church, God can't move. There's going to be a hindrance there. It's going to be something that stops the program and plan of God with discord. And Paul comes so against it. We have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to remember the things that matter the most. We have to remember the God that has called us. He's called all of us. He's made us one in Christ Jesus. He's put us all in the same body of Christ. And here he's explaining it in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. No, there are not to be five different bodies. And there certainly are not three different spirits. There's only one Spirit. That is God. And we are called in one hope of our calling. Verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Why are there so many churches? Why are there so many divisions in the body of Christ? Everybody can't be in the body of Christ where there's division, because there is only one body and there is only one Spirit. We're called in one hope. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith, and there's only one baptism. So there's no room for compromise in the body of Christ. There's no room for debate. We have to find that doctrine that was once delivered to the saints. We have to strive to find that. And it says in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God puts his Spirit in us, the gift of the Holy Ghost. We all are given that same Spirit. And that Spirit comes to us to lead and guide us into all truth. Therefore, if we're being led by the Spirit, we're not going to have division. We're all going to have the same mind and purpose. He's going to put the same things in our heart. He's not going to teach one person one thing and then somebody else something contrary. Not the Spirit of God. Oh, I know many people are confused and they look at Scripture and maybe take it out of context and interpret it to their own satisfaction. But there is only one true interpretation of this Scripture, and the Lord gives us the Holy Ghost so that we might know truly what his mind is and how we are to perceive it. Praise the Lord. And verse 7 says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So the Lord has done a great job. He wants us to be united. He doesn't allow discord in his church at all. He can't work where there's discord. In fact, let's look at 2 John here for a moment, the epistle of 2 John. This is how serious discord is. Verse 7, in 2 John reads, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The foundation of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he is Lord. The church is built on that foundation, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter recognized that. It came to Peter, and Jesus commended him for that. It was an important doctrine. It's the foundation of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And if somebody was to come among us and deny that, then they are the same as a deceiver and an antichrist. And then verse 8 says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. God's given us so much, and we've got to strive to enter in. And we don't want to lose that reward that the Lord has set aside for us. Amen. And verse 9 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So this is the importance of that doctrine, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. We are not to even receive another one that doesn't have that foundation, that thou art the Son of God, the Christ, the living one that came to save and redeem us. So that's how stern the scripture is there, according to 2 John. There are other places I want to go. Doctrine is such an important issue. Let's look at Titus for a moment here. Let's go to Titus, the first chapter. And I'm just going to catch a verse here, Titus 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So it's sound doctrine that convinces those that are without, those that would have a controversy with us, those that would come forth with another argument, with another doctrine, perhaps. It's sound doctrine, and that's what Apollos used once he knew that Jesus was the Christ. He went into those synagogues, and he had that power and authority to teach those Jewish people that Jesus had come in the flesh, and he was convincing, but it was by sound doctrine. Let's look at the second chapter here. The first verse, it says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. There he's emphasizing the need for sound doctrine again. Now I want to go to 1 Timothy, just turning a few pages over to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Here Paul is writing to Timothy, and if we look at verse 3, it reads, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, the doctrine is not divided. There is only one doctrine, and here it's being emphasized again. Paul is telling Timothy to charge them at Ephesus, to admonish them, to teach them that there is no other doctrine. And verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, foolish, idolish talk, stuff that didn't make sense, stuff that wasn't scriptural, material that wasn't sound doctrine, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So even in Paul's time, there were people that swayed from sound doctrine, and so therefore is the need to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Let's also turn over to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 16. Paul writes here, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. How important is sound doctrine? He said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It's essential. We've got to come across that same doctrine that the apostles preached. We've got to teach the very same thing. For there is a time coming when they will not receive sound doctrine. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And here in this latter chapter to Timothy, and this chapter was written quite closely before the time that Paul died. But here he's warning. In verse 3 it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. So here was a warning, and if that was true at that point, how much more in these days? I have a feeling we are in the time when people do not endure sound doctrine. Oh, it has to be that way. Why is there such division among people who call themselves Christians? It has to be that much has happened to interrupt the plan of God, the plan of salvation, sound doctrine that was taught from the Holy Scripture, by the apostles, by Jesus Christ himself. And of course, if we were to turn to Jude, we know that there's some contending that we need to do. If we look at Jude, we look at verse 3. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the faith is also the doctrine, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the common salvation. There is no division in the body of Christ. There should not be any at all. But we know that indeed there is. But it's contrary to God's word. Therefore, we need to be like the Bereans. We need to search out the scriptures to see what it really teaches. We need to search out the things that we hear to make sure that they are in the book, that they are in the Bible. So praise the Lord. Let's look again, verse 17 here in Romans 16. Again, Paul emphasizing the need. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, of course, if we look across the page, at least in my Bible, we have 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and this scripture I've come to many times as I've taught, and verse 10 says, now I beseech you, there's that word again, he's entreating, he's imploring, he's asking, he's begging, you brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So again, that is the importance of unity, and it's so emphasized in the scripture, to the extent that we're to mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, the teachings of this Bible, the teachings of God. Amen. Praise the Lord. And then it goes on to explain in verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Those that do not esteem the doctrine that was taught are just doing their own things to serve their own cause, to please their own self. Maybe what they're teaching is a little easier. Maybe more people will go for it if they teach an easier doctrine. Isn't that the way it is today? Aren't there churches that have made themselves a social religion? They've invited all kinds of things into the churches and embraced them and accepted them. I declare that in some of those churches, I don't even know if they open up the Bible. They have a social gospel. They might sing. They might have a rock band. They might have a stage. And they might have a magic show, for all I know. But do they teach the doctrine? Are they bringing forth that doctrine that was once delivered to the saints, that common salvation that was once delivered to the saints? Are they bringing that forth? That's what's going to matter. When we stand before God, he's not going to, you know, judge us out of what we thought or somebody that we embraced their teaching. You know, we thought they were okay. They sounded good to our logical mind. It seemed to make sense. God's not going to, you know, look at that favorably at all. He's going to judge us according to the book. Have we obeyed the commands in this Bible? Have we lived up to his standards and what he considered necessary? That's what's going to matter at that moment. So it doesn't matter if some, by their own means, were serving them their own selves, their own belly, and they had these good words. They made it sound so good, so inviting. They made speeches. Oh, that sounded just so positive, perhaps, but they were deceptive. They were deceiving, and the hearts of the simple or the unsuspecting were affected by this. It's a terrible thing. If you are a pastor or if you have some kind of ministry and you're misleading people, I just wouldn't want to be in that place at all. We have to give heed to the things that are written in this book, and sometimes it seems hard. A lot of the things in the scripture are not easy, but they're important, and we have to have that sense of examining ourselves and making sure that we are in the faith and that we're living up to the expectations of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there was good that was spoken of those that were in Rome. And can you imagine this kind of report? It says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Paul had not yet been in Rome. He had not founded that church in Rome. But yet there was a testimony that came forth from them, and it was of their obedience to the gospel. It had come abroad unto all men. They had such favor with God that their story was being told. Their obedience was being known. And of course we know Paul wanted to come unto them. Maybe this is one of the reasons he had it in his heart so strongly to come unto them and edify them, because he'd heard this wonderful testimony of these people who loved the Lord and were willing to lay down their lives if necessary and were following hard after the ways of God. And he was glad on their behalf. But yet there were more things that he wanted to teach them. He had that concern, and he wanted to bring forth that which is good and simple concerning evil. Simple meaning here harmless or unmixed, innocent, not polluted, concerning evil, the truth which sets us free. Their obedience had come abroad, and I think that is so beautiful. Here was a church that obviously was striving to love one another. That's one of the tenets of the gospel, that by love we are to serve one another. And we know that the law is fulfilled even in that one word, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. But so often in the Church of the Living God, there's confusion and there's debate and there's people saying one thing and somebody saying another thing, rendering confusion. Biting and devouring one another, trying to make oneself look important at the expense of somebody else. That's not of God. That's in so many churches. But truly, if we are of God, we have to strive to be of one mind and one accord, to adhere to the doctrine, that faith which was once delivered to the saints. And obviously that church in Rome had good things going for it. Its obedience had come abroad, even unto Paul, and he was so glad on their behalf. But there was more that he felt like he could edify them with, something more that he could give them. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing. Let's go back to Ephesians for just a moment. There's something else that I wanted to catch here as we bring forth this study. And we read those precious verses about one body, one mind, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But the Lord put other things in the church. And if we look at verse 11, it states, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Again, we know that the body is one, but he gave us all different functions to play in it. And here he's talking about some being apostles, those that were sent forth. And we know that there were 12 apostles that Jesus called forth. And then there are many. Paul is called an apostle. He was sent forth to do a work for the Lord, and some prophets who tell forth, some evangelists. Paul was also an evangelist and traveled here and there establishing churches and edifying the body of Christ as he could. And then it says, and some pastors and teachers, those that would stay in place and teach the body of Christ where they were at, pastors and teachers. And the reason being for them is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why he calls us forth into our various positions. It's so that we might all be perfected. If we're all doing the work that God has called for us to do, then our ministry will be full. It'll be perfect if everybody is doing their part and playing their role. It's for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we might grow together and be edified, built up. And verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, we are also admonished to be perfect even as Christ was perfect. And so therefore that again is reason for teachers, for pastors, for evangelists, for prophets, for apostles, for the Word of God. It's so that we could become perfect, so the work of God could be complete, so we could all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We know Christ was the only one that ever came to this world and lived without sin, a perfect life, but that's our goal, to be like Jesus. And we need to come to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're striving for that. Oh, I know we might, you know, come up a notch and then realize that, oh, we've made a mistake and have to get down there on our knees again and work at it again. It's a continuous striving to be like the Lord. But we need to work at it. It's got to be a goal. It's got to be something we are striving for. And it says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Again, there it talks about every wind of doctrine. There's only one doctrine in the Word of God. There's only one doctrine. But if you look at the world and all the religions that are about us, there's every wind of doctrine. It's the cunning of men, their craftiness, all meant to deceive. The devil is behind it all. He's deceived people into believing lies again and again. But we are to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So, wow, every component of the body of Christ needs to be complete, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Can you imagine? We know our bodies in the physical sense are made truly amazingly. And, you know, we're all connected. Our bones are connected. We have joints, and they're all cushioned in a wonderful way so that they can move our muscles, work together with the rest of us, so that, you know, we are able to lift our hands and clap our hands and do jobs and move around. But the body of Christ is to be like that also. All the joints are to be connected and working together. You know, I mean, wow, what if our joints were connected in our own body and our elbow didn't work? You know, we couldn't lift our hand. You know, it'd be quite a state of mind there. It would be quite a hindrance. I just can't imagine it. We couldn't walk if our knee wasn't connected properly. And therefore, in the body of Christ, it needs to be a working organism too, a living organism that the Lord has put together. So that's how important it is that we all come together with one mind and one accord. And praise the Lord, I do think that church in Rome must have had some wonderful things about it that Paul could say, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. There are more things he wanted to teach them, but there was a church that was an example. And going back to Romans here, the 20th verse here in this 16th chapter, here's something that was forthcoming. Paul said, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He's basically beginning to end his book and this letter that he wrote to those at Rome. And he has some just tremendously significant details here. He says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. And again, a great deal was done even at Calvary. And yet there is more to be done. Let's look at some of these portions of Scripture, those that pertain to bruising Satan under your feet. I believe when it talks about something under our feet, it's talking about something that's defeated, something that's been gained over. And from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a problem. There was a major problem. And of course, we know that there were curses that were put upon the earth. There were curses that were put on humans. There were curses that were put upon animals because of sin. And of course, Genesis, the third chapter, and verse 15, it talks about the enmity that was put between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And in the midst of this enmity, this hindrance, this strife that was put between the woman and her seed because of sin, that thing that separated them from the presence of God, yet there was a promise that came forth in the midst of all this trouble. And the promise was, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. At that point, God was giving promise of a redeemer that would one day bruise the head of Satan. And this happened. This happened at Calvary. So much happened at Calvary. Satan was cast down at that point. It was never the same. We go to John the 12th chapter. We realize some of the things that happened at Calvary. John the 12th chapter. Jesus said, in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. But he was telling them right before his crucifixion that it was the time of the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world was going to be cast out. Things in heaven were never the same after Calvary. Satan was cast out. He was not allowed to go back there as he had at the time of Job. He'd gone before the Lord at that point, at the time of Job, but Calvary made a great difference. That was the time of the judgment of the world, and at that time the prince of the world was cast out. And so many other beautiful things happened at Calvary. So many places I could go to verify that. But when we talk about treading, we know as a church that God gave us special power. Therefore, as Satan was cast out, we have power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. The scripture says that nothing shall by any means hurt us. We've been given great strength. In the Psalms, it also was told us that we would tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. And that means that we're victorious over the elements of this world. We're victorious over the devils that would hinder us and try to destroy us. Through the power of God, we can trample them. And I think it's very significant here. Paul was writing, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. If something is under your feet, you can trample it. It's defeated. It's cast down. And so much was done at Calvary. The Lord made special provisions for us. I know a few weeks ago we talked about what the Lord God did at Calvary. One of the things that happened after he died, when he said, "It is finished," it was an extremely significant moment. When he said, "It is finished," all the prophecies that pertained to Jesus were fulfilled. Everything that Jesus needed to do was fulfilled at that moment. He had done everything. To that end, he had established what he needed to establish. The church would therefore come forth. And I know a couple of weeks ago, we went to Romans, the 14th chapter, and it says in verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Another thing happened. After he gave up that ghost, he went down to those lower parts of the earth to preach the gospel to those that had not yet heard it, to those that had been dead. He went there that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. They had to hear the gospel. And he also gave gifts unto man. It was a very significant time that which happened at Calvary. Amen. The Lord gave us great power at that time, but he did a tremendous work, and it was finished. Everything that needed to be done was accomplished at Calvary. What a beautiful thing. It was accomplished. It was done. And so Paul is talking, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." There was a bruising even at Calvary. It was significant. Satan was cast down at that point. And yet there is more to come. There is going to be a time when Satan is completely cast down to never rise up again in any form or shape. A time when he can no longer hinder or tempt anyone at all. A time of great victory for the church of the living God. Ezekiel 28 speaks somewhat of this. If we go there, Ezekiel 28. The 17th verse, of course, this is a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and we know this pertains to Lucifer, who was Satan. And verse 17, of course, is relating to this. It says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of them, of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." This was going to be the end of the terror reign, if you want to call that, of Satan. At that point of the judgment, people are going to know who he was. They are going to know that he was the one that tempted them and brought all kinds of trouble upon this earth. They're going to know where the blame really belongs. But Satan is going to be cast down to the ground. He's going to be laid before kings. They're going to behold him, and they're going to recognize he was the one, oh, that brought forth all the trouble and strife in this world. They're going to know that it was his doings. But he's going to be brought down to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold him. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. I believe ashes at this point are symbolic of the inability at that point of Satan to hinder or hurt or destroy or offend, to mislead, misguide, misdirect, any of those things. It will be the end of his reign, of his power, of his ability. It's going to be brought to an end, a final end. And the fact that it uses the word ashes, it's symbolic of something that you can trample. Because if you trample something, you have power over it. You have dominion over it. That's the church in this day and age right now, if we truly are the church, we have power to trample. It says to tread upon serpents and scorpions. That's the power and authority of God's people when all things are right, when we have faith in our heart, when we are of one mind, striving to please the Lord, striving to be like Jesus. There's a power that the Church of the Living God has brought out there in Luke, the 10th chapter, that power to tread. In other words, we can trample those serpents, those scorpions. We can trample those devils, those things that try to afflict us and hinder us, destroy us, and mislead us. All of those things, we have power over that. We can rebuke them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that authority to come in that name and trample those things. That's the power that God has given to His church. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. It says in Psalms 91, the 13th verse, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. In other words, we have power. We have victory. We don't have to be defeated. We don't have to live a life that's sad and weary and always down in the dumps. We don't have to live that kind of life because the Lord God, through the power of the Holy Ghost, has given us victory over sin, that we might live about that, that we might have power to do the things that please the Lord, to live victoriously in the Lord Jesus. And truly what is going to happen to Satan is brought out in Revelation, the 20th chapter. We should go there, Revelation, the 20th chapter. And of course, it goes about this time when that great deception is in the earth. And this is a time of deception like no other right now. It says, and shall go out, in verse 8 of Revelation 20, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And it says, and they went up on the breath of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. And the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, those that were coming up against God and His children, His people. There's a fire that comes from God out of heaven to devour them. And this is what happens to the devil. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that is the end of the devil. He's to be tormented day and night forever and ever, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So praise the Lord. Paul was talking here in the 16th chapter of Romans, the 20th verse, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That day of judgment is coming. We don't know the precise time, but we can see the times and the seasons. We know that it could happen any time now. It's going to happen, and if he could say shortly then, how much more so now, 2,000 years later? And then he said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Grace was the signature that Paul ended all his epistles with. He always said grace. And it was his signature. We can verify that by going to 2 Thessalonians for a moment here. Second Thessalonians and the 3rd chapter. If we look at 17, it says here, right at the end of this epistle, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write. And here he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That was a token in every epistle that he wrote, that the word grace is always mentioned. And to verify that, I looked at every one of his epistles this afternoon to just make sure. And sure enough, if you go to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and Timothy, all of those portions of scriptures, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews even, you always see the word grace. It's in every epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So here in Romans, he's ending, getting ready to end this book that he's written. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then he has a few thoughts as he's winding down here. It says, I, Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Obviously, Paul had Tertius there to write it down as he spoke it. And it says, Gaius, mine host, the one that he was staying with, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Cordus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So here he has it again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As he adds his postscript. But I thought verse 23 was really interesting too. It says, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Cordus, a brother. A chamberlain would be comparable to a treasurer or a steward of a city back then. And obviously one of the individuals there was Erastus, and he was the chamberlain. So he had a position of authority. He had a position that had great dignity. He was probably the city treasurer, and there he is among the body of Christ. He was one of the believers. He was one of the saints. So here, it's beautiful. God calls all people of all walks of life, and he puts us all together to be in the body of Christ. He gives us all a function and a part. And even here, there was a chamberlain of the city that was part of the body of Christ, Erastus. I think that is so beautiful. And it's encouraging, isn't it, to know that God would even call somebody in a position of authority. And so again, he ended again. Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then his final words, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The 25th verse talks about according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, turn maybe just a page to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Look at a few verses here. Looking at verse 4, Paul writes, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. But here it talks of that hidden wisdom that God had ordained before the world. And if we can imagine, it says in verse 8 here in 1 Corinthians that none of the princes of the world knew. If they really would have known what was going to happen at Calvary, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. My, they thought they had Jesus defeated. They thought that they were going to put him down, that he was not going to rise again. They were crucifying him. They thought that would be the end of that bother. And so those devils that were on the earth at that point, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They used those Jewish people to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were so riled up that they convinced Pilate to do so. But they didn't know what truly was going to happen. They had no thought, no real knowledge of what was going to happen at Calvary. It was a hidden wisdom of God. It was the plan of God before the world. God was doing something to redeem us. Oh, we were so lost. We were estranged from God. We had no hope in this world. We were separated from God, and we needed a Savior. Our God had a plan, and he came to this world. He put on flesh that he might redeem us, that he might set us free, that he might make us his heirs, that we might be joint heirs with Christ. And the princes of this world, the devils, they didn't know what God knew. They didn't know what was going to happen at Calvary. And I am so thankful for what Jesus did. He set captivity free. Those that were captive, he set them free, and he gave gifts unto man. He went down into the lower parts of the earth to preach the gospel to them that were bound, that needed salvation. He made a way for them, and he made a way for us too, that those that would follow might be his children, that we might be joint heirs. And indeed, it wasn't only going to be to the Jewish people. We know that part of the mystery was that the Gentiles would be joint heirs with Christ. And we've gone there many times to Ephesians to read of that revelation of the mystery of Christ, that the Gentile people would be joint heirs with the Jewish people. And it's a precious thing. It says in verse 26, here in Romans 16, "But now it is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Oh, God had a way. It was to all nations for the obedience of faith. Surely, as Jesus cried, "It is finished." That work was done. Everything was accomplished that God had set out to do. It was all done to perfection, without a wrinkle, without anything being missing at all. God had made a way for our people to come forth, a church, a body of Christ. And I think this book of Romans emphasizes the need for unity, for being in one mind, one accord. The fact that he would redeem us, that he would have a people, that he would graft in a Gentile people. Isaiah 55, verse 5, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." It's a precious thing. God has given us opportunity, not only salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Jesus was made manifest to us. He was revealed. The scriptures were fulfilled according to the plan of God, everything to the perfection of God. The revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret from the foundation of the world, was brought out. It was revealed. It was accomplished. Everything was done so that all nations might come to the obedience of faith. Praise the Lord. Oh, I'm so thankful. That includes possibilities for all of us to come to Jesus. Those that are called unto the Lord. What a precious, wonderful gift we've been given. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Oh, I'm so thankful that he made provision for us and that he opened up the door of salvation and that we can be joint heirs with Christ. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.